want to tell you guys something before we get into Revelation 19. This is really cool. I didn't find this out until tonight when Andy came up and she goes, you know that you can read the Bible on the church app? And I'm like, really? That's cool. So I went to Bible and she goes, yeah, and you know what you can also do with it? Let me just give you a little demonstration.
Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens.
This is on our church app. I mean, come on. That's really cool. So you can listen to the, you can go on the Bridge Christian Fellowship app. You can listen to the Bible. There's a Bible reading plan. So like you could just read through, just follow the plan, get you through the Bible. There are several translations here, the ASV, ESV, NIV, NLT, KJV, RVA, I don't even know what that is, the Reina Valera Antigua. Got that one, but that one doesn't like do the, it doesn't tell, it doesn't speak for you. I don't know why. Then there's the NKJV, the New King James, and there's also the Nueva Versión Internacional. I don't know if that one, does that read for you? That'd be fun. No, it doesn't look like it.
What about that hipster, the teen?
The Gen Z Bible. No, it's not on here yet. We're not quite caught up to that, yeah. So anyway, I mean, check that out. That is great. You've got a little study tool. And by the way, when you go to a book in the Bible, it also, because it's on our app, it at the top of the book, so there's Genesis chapter 1, it shows related media. And if you tap on that, it's our teaching in Genesis chapter 1. Boom. Boom. So check it out. Get the, if you don't have the app, what is wrong? And if you say, I don't have a phone, okay, well, then that's a different conversation. Let's open up to Revelation 19. But no, that's very cool. Anything to enhance or encourage our Bible reading and being in the Word of God, which is so vital in the world today. Revelation 19, I keep saying that. I'm going to get there. We're going to pick up close to where we left off on Sunday. We're just making our way bit by bit through the last four chapters of the book of Revelation. Part of it is I love this book so much, and I want to spend as much time here as we can. We will ride this out through the summer, Lord willing, and the saints don't rise. But if you'll look at Revelation 19, we got down through verse 16 on Sunday, the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in verse 17, if you just look at the very last sentence of verse 17, come assemble for the great supper of God. Come assemble for this great supper of God. I'm like, all right, sweet. We just had the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's another supper. I have no problem with that. I'm excited about that. We, when I was in high school, actually before my freshman year, our marching band went to England. And we did this England-Scotland tour, and we played in various places. And on one of the last nights when we were back in London, they took us all to this really fun restaurant called the Beef Eater. And at the Beef Eater, it was like old school. Everything, the plates were all tin. There were no napkins, no silverware. The big mugs were tin, and they just would bring out the food, and the guys were all just burly, the servers were burly dudes bringing it out, and they just slap the meat on your plate, and they'd pour the soup, and it would get on the table, and it was like being old school, like you were in a king's palace, maybe back, hundreds of years ago, and so it's kind of rough and a lot of fun. And one of the things they had us do, They told us you need to be rude and offensive. I mean, belt. All the guys in my high school group were like, that's awesome. And some of the girls as well. In fact, some of the girls could out-belch the guys, but that's another topic. And they just said, be rude and obnoxious. They said, and when you're hungry for the next course, you shout out all together, bring on the next remove. Bring on the next. We got really good at that, shouting out for course after course. And it was a wild, interesting night. Bring on the next remove. Course after course after course. Well, when we get to where we're at here in Revelation 19, you need to recognize that the chapter speaks of two very distinct and separate suppers. In fact, I'm going to answer in part a question I was texted earlier this week about these suppers that we see going on here. There's something about supper time and Jesus, I mean, he really seems to like eating. And I've shared before, if you just follow the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, in nearly every one, food is involved. Whether it's breakfast on the beach or hand me a piece of fish or, you know, he just seems to want to show up right at mealtime. And that says something about the heart of Jesus and his wanting to, his desire to fellowship and draw people together. And we don't really understand it as well as Middle Easterners do, the whole idea of having someone into your home and sharing a meal with them and breaking bread. And when you break from the same bread and I eat some and you eat some, man, that connects us. Because now the same molecules that were in the bread, the one piece of bread is in you and in me. And so we're now kind of united in a very special way. Eating in the Middle East is spiritual, much more so than we experience it here in America. And so God is into supper. And he is into meals, and we see two separate suppers that take place here in Revelation 19. At the beginning of the chapter, we saw the four-part hallelujah chorus, verses 1-6, and then that's followed by, in the next several verses, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we looked at that last week, and I love reading about the marriage supper and thinking about what that means for us and when it will take place. Listen to me, be clear about this, because the question that I was asked this week was, does the marriage supper of the Lamb happen before we come back with Jesus or in the kingdom? I think the answer is obvious. It happens before. It happens in heaven. This is a marriage feast that happens in heaven prior to, I mean, just follow the chronology of chapter 19. It's not rocket science. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then John says, I saw heaven opened, and then the second coming of Jesus, and it happens in heaven, not on the earth. So the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, and then that's followed by the return of the King of Kings, verses 11-16, and then picking up verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we have the great supper of God, or what I'll just call for tonight, second supper. All right, that's kind of a Hobbit meme there. First breakfast, second breakfast. Well, this is second supper, but it is a very different thing. Let me ask you as we begin, when are your current reservations for dining? First supper or second supper? Marriage supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God? Titus 2:11-13 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, that's the rapture of the church, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I believe that Paul is talking about two events of the one coming, the two phases, the blessed hope. Hey, our hope is to be caught up. And then the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In Revelation 19, 1-10, John hears, right? He hears the church singing. He hears of the church, the bride, present in heaven for the blessed hope, fulfilling the blessed hope. And then in verses 11-21, John sees the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ on the earth. So the second supper, the great supper of God, happens on the earth. Now, I know I'm repeating myself a little bit with some of this, but I want to be sure that we have it, that we understand it. The question really comes down to, are my reservations heavenly or are they earthly? If you have a dinner reservation for the marriage supper of the Lamb, you have a heavenly reservation. If your reservation slides into the great supper of God, and trust me, you don't want to be at that supper. If you have a reservation there right now, that is earthly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's that blessed hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Listen, reserved in heaven for you. Dinner reservations, marriage supper of the Lamb reservations, inheritance reserved in heaven for you. That's where you go to get it. Peter continues, for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Colossians 3, verse 3, we read this on Sunday morning. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So there's the heavenly supper and there's an earthly one. If your reservations are in Christ, you're in good shape. If your reservations are not in Jesus, make them. Make your reservations tonight. And I don't just speak to all of you here. I speak to those listening online. And by the way, if this thing cuts out, it's not our fault. It's Xfinity, okay? It's their problem. It will be up tomorrow. Just want to make that clear if you're watching at home. But if anybody hears this and you don't know that your reservations are secure in Jesus Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb, don't leave here without choosing Jesus tonight. This is eternity we're talking about. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period. Romans 10, 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That has to be understood before we get on with the great supper of God. Let's read about it. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. All right, first of all, that's one powerful angel. If he is standing in the sun, this is not Jesus, but it is a very powerful angel. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Huh. That's quite a contrast from the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there is rejoicing and singing and we are with Jesus around the table. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb to be there with the bride and the groom. This supper is for the birds. It's a foul picture. Especially, I mean, if you happen to be someone who's more dovish. Now, if you're hawkish, you might say, I'll allow it. The command here in verses 17 and 18, actually, it's their pecking orders. Stay with me. They have to travel light. All they need is their carry-on. Man. But notice the meat, literally, that is on the menu. Kings, commanders, mighty men, riders on horses, everyone present, free, slave, small, great, across the board, if they're there at this time, they are on the menu. Even the horses they ride will be fodder to feed the birds. This is graphic and brutal, and I don't want to pass by it without understanding what we're talking about. We are talking about 200 miles of slain bodies, carcasses, and the birds of heaven called to come have their feast. There's one little scene I remember just this morning in, I think it's either the first, maybe it's the second Pirates of the Caribbean movie, where there's a pirate that's in kind of a cage hanging up and a bird comes in. Maybe you remember this and it pecks the eye and plucks the eye out of the pirate. Yeah, I'm just describing it, and Susie's like, enough, Rick, with the gross. That is nothing compared to what we just read. That's one bird picking one little eyeball, which I know is gross. This is across the Valley of Megiddo, all the way down to Basra. This is incredibly graphic, and all of this flesh, and some of you are like, well, what about the horses? Okay, well, let's just look beyond all the human carnage. Someone says, what about the horses? Look, God can create horses faster than you can say giddy up. He can, in fact, that's kind of the point. God's the creator. From the beginning of time to right now and on into eternity, he is the only one who has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. We on this side of it go, oh, the poor horses. Well, the Lord knows what he's doing. And he can always make more. And by the way, while those horses used in that battle go down, the sky is going to be filled with white horses hauling us back down following Jesus. But God is creator. The point here, as he calls out the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, free men, slaves, small and great, is what Paul says in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Now understand, there is no partiality with God when it comes to grace. When it comes to forgiveness, it doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you come from. It does not matter the level of your sin. It does not matter your background. None of that matters. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter how you were raised. All of that is set aside. There is no partiality with God. He saves everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And there is no partiality with God when it comes to judgment. He takes them all out, the free and the slave, the great and the small. In grace and in judgment, no one is overlooked. And Jesus' good news will no more cut off grace from a believer than he will cut off judgment on those who reject salvation. Again, whether the person is small or great, grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first time this Second Supper is mentioned. So we're going to sit here for just a minute and think this through. In fact, I hate to ruffle your feathers, but let's circle this a little bit. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and listen to verse 27. As Jesus is sharing in that famous prophetic Olivet discourse, Matthew 24, verse 7, he says this. He says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming," that word coming, by the way, is parousia. It's a word sometimes used referring to the second coming of Christ, the parousia. So if you ever see that word, you'll know, oh, that's just his second coming. "So will the parousia," the coming of the Son of Man, "be." And then he says this, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." He's talking about the great supper of God. In fact, the word there, vultures, is eagles. It's the same word. It's aetoi. The plural form is aetoi, from aetos, and it means eagles, or a species of Middle Eastern large carnivorous raptors who prey on dead bodies. This is what they do. By the way, as long as I'm talking about big eagles eating and picking at the flesh of humanity, a little warning for small dog owners. On Whidbey Island, just be aware of this. True story. Just learned this, that about a month and a half ago, maybe 2 months ago, an eagle's nest, a huge eagle's nest, was discovered in Douala Bay with 4 dog collars in it. Yeah, so I got these two cute little puppies running around. We take them out, and they run in this little yard that we have for them. And Shermie especially has like this bright white flashing fur. And I mean, he's a McNugget. Run around there. Keep your eyes on your dogs. But when Jesus said, "Wherever the corpse is," Matthew 24, "there the vultures," there the eagles will gather, he's not talking about dogs. He's talking about the great supper of God in Revelation 19. So it's a prophetic word looking ahead to that specific event. And he said it before. In fact, he said it long before, perhaps 2,000 years before Jesus preached it in Matthew 24, "Wherever the eagle gather," or "wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Go back, if you've got your Bibles open, keep going back left to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 39. So at the very end of the book of Job, I know Dean still is hanging on, waiting for us to get back to Job. And I keep telling Dean, look, God is a much better Bible teacher than I am. You'll get it one way or another. But in Job chapter 39, God is responding to Job. He is speaking to Job. And he's correcting Job's misunderstanding about who God is versus who man is. In Job 39, verse 26, he says, "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south Isn't it your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, up in the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. For there, from there, he spies out food, and his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And listen, where the slain are, there is he. It's almost the exact phrase that now Jesus repeats. So I'm suggesting to you, Jesus spoke this to Job. Wasn't it God? Exactly. Spoke this to Job in Job 39 and now quotes himself in Matthew 24 about the same event, which is in Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. Now, from Job, turn back to the New Testament and go to Luke's record of Jesus' teaching, Luke chapter 17. I normally mark my Bible ahead, and I totally spaced it today, so see if you can get there first. All right, I'm there. Ready? Luke chapter 17, verse 33. Jesus says, "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other one will be left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, thing to understand, these are a couple of teachings of Jesus, probably not the same one. The Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 is probably not the same exact teaching that Luke records in Luke chapter, 17? But Jesus is now drawing on that same theme. He drew on it back in Job. He drew on it in Matthew 24. He draws on it in Luke 17, the same interesting theme, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. Now, think about this with me just for a moment, that Jesus describes in Luke 17 two departures, all right? He describes two departures that will lead to the two different suppers. One departure that will lead to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. One will be taken, the other will be left. We've talked about this word taken many times, paralambano, which means one will be received unto. One will be taken, received by the Lord. And that reception, the one taken, is taken for ultimately the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then there's also the great supper of God, and that's the one who will be left. And this is, again, proof positive of the distinction between the taken and the left. Those who argue, well, what if the one left is left for the kingdom and the one taken is just taken out? That's not how it works. You're taken to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. If you're left, guess what? Where the body is, there the vultures will gather. Where's that? On earth. So there's a very clear leaving to be in the heavens at the marriage supper and a very clear staying, a taking and a leaving behind that is on the earth where the vultures gather. So in this whole, we've been having a long discussion really over many years here at the Bridge about the rapture of the church and how do you really know that the taking go to heaven and the left behind are left for tribulation? And I think it's incredibly clear, but this is yet another proof of that those taken will be in heaven. That's where the marriage supper of the Lamb is. Those left are on earth, and that is where Jesus describes bodies left in a field. For what? For the great supper of God. For this feeding on the flesh of kings and commanders and great men and riders and their horses and the free and the slave and the small and the great. So they ask him in Luke 17, "Where, Lord? Where, Lord?" Notice that. He says, two will be in a field, one will be taken, the other will be left. And they say, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered." That's where they'll be left. Okay? Jesus clearly assumes that they are asking about the bodies left behind, and he describes them in a field. Now, a quick comparison between Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Just check this out. I'll explain it to you. Jot it down if you'd like to. But Matthew 24, 28, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures or the eagles will gather. In Luke 17, he says, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. And it is two different words in the Greek. Corpse is ptoma, P-T-O-M-A, not Tacoma, although it sometimes smells like corpses down there. But corpse is ptoma, and it literally means a fallen body. So ptoma is a word that they tend to use for someone fallen in battle. So that it is a dead body or a corpse. But in Luke 17, when it says where the body is, that is soma. Soma can be body or soul, but not spirit. And that's important. Listen, those who are taken, those who are caught up, those who are raptured will be caught up in, just like Jesus, full bodily resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and we will be transformed. We will be changed. And that is our bodies, our souls, our spirit. All that we are will be caught up. There's nothing, your flesh isn't gonna fall off like a rubber chicken and lie on the ground. You know, when we are caught up, we go. Now, I know some would say, yeah, but I looked at myself in the mirror and I don't want this to be caught up. It's gonna be glorified. You're gonna look great. Don't worry about it. But we're caught up, full bodily resurrection, spirit, soul, and body. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come with him, spirit, soul, and body, but by that time, at that time, immortal. So we are completely caught up. Again, Bible students, remember the word paralambano, received unto. Jesus said, John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Same word, paralambano. So those who are taken are Christians caught up, raptured. We fly the coop. Spirit, soul, body, we go to the first supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are left till the end of the tribulation will be on earth for second supper, the great supper of God. Their ptoma, that is their corpses, their soma, their bodies are not carried off, they're carry on for the birds of prey. Fodder for a feast in the fields of Megiddo. They will be the final course of Armageddon. We'll go back to Revelation 19. If some of that is review, good, good. Get this down. Understand just what the Bible simply says about all these things. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's referring to Jesus, remember? Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, verse 11. And we see Jesus riding to war, as we talked about Sunday, when the king rides to war, and his army with him, wearing fine linen, the bridal clothes, because it's the bride. And then here, it's amazing. This verse 19 is what I call Armageddon foolish. This is unbelievable. Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, describe this climax of conflict. We've read it before. I'm not going to go back over it again right now. But note this in your notes, that exactly what we come to, verse 19, you got to put it together with Daniel 11, 40 through 45. Why? Because in that chapter, Daniel describes this final world war of Armageddon. He describes kings colliding from the north and from the south and from the east, all coming together in this valley, on this great plain, in the beautiful land, Daniel calls it, which is Israel. And they're all gathered together, and there's this massive world war. Why? Because the world finally has had it with Antichrist. And this is something that sometimes gets missed, that the world will be under the authority, under the thumb, if you will, of Antichrist. It's going to be a bloody time. It's going to be miserable by the midpoint of the tribulation. It's going to go from bad to worse as God is pouring out his wrath in the trumpet judgments and in the bowl judgments in that second half, or the bowl judgments in the second half anyway, of the tribulation. All that going on, and the world, what Daniel describes is the entirety of the world, all the nations turn their anger against Antichrist. And there is a massive world war taking place. But then John gives us the missing piece of the puzzle. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled, and they're all fighting, Daniel 11. But then John says, assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Wait a minute, that sounds like two things. World war, and then an anti-Jesus war. So how does that work? The world war is raging, and Jesus appears coming in the heavens with great glory, his army riding behind him, and all the nations of the earth fighting each other freak out and turn all of their weapons against Jesus. And it's over that fast. In fact, I've said before, by the time we touch down, it'll be done. You know, we're going to be like swinging our sword. Woo-hoo! It's over? Okay. It's over that fast. They are there to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So all of this it's absolutely insane. It's incredible to think that the world raging against itself will all of a sudden unite in dread and fear and panic and turn its anger against Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. Keep that in mind, the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Look back at verse 15 of Revelation 19. From his mouth, speaking of Jesus, comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. Look down at verse 21 of chapter 19. And the rest were killed with the sword that came from his mouth, who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. This is an instantaneous thing as Jesus rides in. And these armies in full-blown rebellion turn against him, and it's over that quickly. Listen, humanity's reaction to the return of the king is Armageddon foolish. And this world is getting more foolish all the time. It's getting ridiculous. I mentioned briefly the Olympics opening ceremony. I don't want to spend much time on that, really. But it's prompted a backlash, if you read in the last few days, just in Sunday, that there is quite a backlash in the world. And the Olympic Committee apologized. The organizers came out and apologized for this display that was offensive to so many people. I was one of them who was offended. But I actually read the other day that one of the drag queens that were in that depraved portrayal of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, one of these drag queens responded saying, quote, get over it, we're here to stay. And I read that and I went, really? You think? And at first, and I had to actually change this in my notes, because when I was first studying, I was thinking about that, and I wrote, really? That is depravity. Really? That is just foolishness. And I rewrote, really? That's sad. That's sad. This is somebody's, one time, this was somebody's little boy. And in his depravity and in his rebellion, he says, we're here to stay. And it's just a mark of a world that is so foolish that it actually thinks it can outlast Christ in his coming. It's not going to happen. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor... And by the way, all those words are very specific in the Greek. There's no misunderstanding what the translation is spot on. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they are not here to stay. And then Paul says, and I love the turn here, such were some of you. And some of us here tonight perhaps could say, yep, I was on that list. Such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That is salvation. You should have been there for the great supper of God, but instead you will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You are saved. But if you don't receive salvation, if you don't call on the name of the Lord, great supper of God, there is nothing left but judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you know what follows immediately after Armageddon? The kingdom. And the entrance into the kingdom, the beginning really of the eternal kingdom, but more specifically, is the millennial kingdom that comes right at the end of Armageddon. There'll be a few days there of cleaning things up. But it won't be a great depraved celebration filling the air. The only sound filling the air at the end of Armageddon will be flapping wings and birds picking at their supper. Two, however, are not going to be fodder for the feasting fowl. Two will simply be fuel for the forever fire. Look at verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in the presence, or in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And Second Supper's over. It's a really brutal picture. I told you back when we finished chapter 18 and we got done with Babylon and we got done with the tribulation and we started into Revelation 19 and it's the hallelujahs and the marriage supper. I said, I love this section. Well, with a few exceptions, because we get here and this is tough stuff. The great supper of God. By the way, why is it called that? Why is it called the great supper of God? Marriage supper of the Lamb makes total sense. The Lamb is there. It's his supper. It's about him. It's glorious. Why is this called the great supper of God? And the answer is very simple. It's God who sets the table. It's God who's putting out the meat. It's literally the Lord Jesus who provides this supper, the meat for the birds. And I want you to keep your finger here in Revelation 19 and turn back to Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Because this supper was also prophesied here. Isaiah 34, right at the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 34, verse 1, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. Okay, so you know who this message is for 2,750 years ago. When Isaiah brought this prophecy, this is for everybody. This is for everybody who would hear it then. This is for everybody who would hear it right now. Don't tell me the Lord is not making clear to the world what he's going to do. It's all here. If you would choose to read, well, what if I don't want to read the Bible? Well, that's your prerogative, but you're not going to hear. And Isaiah very clearly says, draw near, hear, listen, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations. You might note their indignation, that word in the Hebrew scriptures,
The vast majority of the times that the word indignation is used, it speaks of the tribulation. It's the outpouring of God's wrath. So when God is indignant, God is pouring out wrath. And that's what Isaiah describes, this indignation against all the nations, his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. That's never happened. That's prophesied to come. That is Armageddon. He has given them over to slaughter so that their slain will be thrown out and their corpses will give off their stench and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And all their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people who I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And much of the land of Edom is, well, it's southern Israel today. So it's all of that land that we have been talking about going down the Jordan Rift Valley where Armageddon will take place. So understand that this is called the Great Supper of God, first and foremost, because God is the one who sets the table. He's the one who puts out the meat. Secondly, the Great Supper of God also sees the fulfillment of his word. His word must be fulfilled. He doesn't warn and then drop the ball. The warning comes, and so will its fulfillment. And the Great Supper of God fulfills what was already prophesied and spoken. And thirdly, the Great Supper of God is called that because it sees the Lord as the only sovereign. There is no other. And for generations, he has been saying there is only one Savior. There is one Lord, one Savior. There is only one. He is the only sovereign. And so worship of any other will make a person bird food. Now back in Revelation 19, let me just ask the question, because it's important to recognize who will be bird food. And if you look again at verse 20, it says two things. It says, those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. And some say, well, that's not fair. They were deceived. Remember, the deceiver comes and with all kinds of deception and he's going to deceive those who didn't receive the love of the truth. And so all these poor people are going to be deceived and then they're going to end up bird food? That's not fair. Hang on a second. Read it again. It's those who had received the mark. These are those who had received it prior to this time by choice. They had received both the mark of the beast, and they had worshiped his image. Listen to me, it's important to get that the deceived will have chosen deception. That's true today. That's true. You understand that we choose to be deceived. We choose to set ourselves up. Well, how do we do that? By not receiving the love of the truth. There are people in the church today who are deceived and who have chosen to be deceived because they have chosen not to be in the Word of God. And if I'm not in the Word, if I'm not in the truth, I am setting myself up for deception. I'm making a choice. And here at this time, the bird food that I'm talking about here, man, all you got to do is take the mark. Go ahead, take it. Worship the image. Embrace the deception. Close your eyes and your mind and your thoughts to what is true and actual and real. But the good news, and this is good news for us right now, deception can also be rejected. You don't have to choose deception. Jesus prayed and taught us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 6:13.
Jesus said in John 17, 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. He said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. What is our requirement today as followers of Jesus Christ? What's our calling? We were talking earlier today about living lives worthy of the calling. What is the calling? Let me make this absolutely clear, because as Christians, sometimes we can go out on limbs right and left trying to figure out what our calling is. Our calling is not to look busy. Our calling is not to find a cause and rush to it. You know what our calling is? As simply as I can put it, prayer and the ministry of the word. That is every follower of Jesus' calling. Prayer and knowing God's word. And these things have been set aside for other more important things. Do you realize how radical it would be in the world if everyone who claimed Christ said, I am going to devote myself to prayer and I'm going to devote myself to the word of God. And when I'm around other people, I'm going to love them as such. If I have lost friends, I'm going to put them on my list. I'm going to pray for them every single day. If I have someone who needs to hear the truth, I'm going to be sure that I am informed. I'm not going to wait and ask Pastor Rick the question. Because I'll tell you what, I'm very well informed about what we're talking about tonight. But ask me about Ezekiel, as my sisters did earlier. Hey, what do you think about this? They asked me who the bronze man was in Ezekiel. And I'm like, I don't have that on file in my brain. You know, I'm on my phone looking up my old notes. Oh, I know what that is. And my point is, know the word. Know the word. It's right on our app. You don't even have to have a Bible. Although I would suggest it. I think it's much better to have the tangible word of God with paper and learn how to navigate and all that. However, if you want to go electronic, that's fine. When all the electrical grids go down, you're not going to know where you are. But be in the word, know the truth, know it well enough that you can defend it and not contentiously. Know it well enough so that when someone says, well, I don't think your God is loving, you can answer them. When someone says to you, for example, I've heard about the lake of fire. I've heard that you believe in an eternal hell. I even read ahead and saw this great supper of God where people's flesh is picked off their bones. What kind of God? And you call him a God of love. How can you do that? What would you say to someone who hit you with that stuff? Give me a minute. How do you respond? If we don't know this word, we don't know how to respond. They're being deceived, and the way to help someone out of deception is by the word of the truth. Now, prayer is the other vital, and you may in that moment find yourself praying like never before. But praying ahead, being in the spirit and being in the word, it's going to prepare you to live your life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, that was free. I didn't even have that in my notes tonight, but think about this for a moment. The choice that we're making right now, the choice that people on earth are making today is either rapture or raptor. Marriage supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God. Except for two. Except for the Antichrist and the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet. These two, specifically, as John points out, are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Why? Why are the two of them simply just chucked in there? Because God, in his righteousness, is not going to do the same thing to all these people who died in the battle. In fact, God, in his righteousness, has a day for them to stand up and fairly approach his throne and say, I want to plead my case. And God's going to allow that. And we're going to read about that later on in Revelation 20. An opportunity to plead your case before God. That's absolutely fair. Nobody's just going to go to hell, except for the beast and the false prophet who have already made their choice. They go straight in. Everybody else, though they die, they will await what is called the great throne judgment of Revelation 20. We're going to get there, but we can't yet because the great throne judgment doesn't come until the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. But they will have their day in court, and that is only because the judge of all the earth judges righteously, judges fairly. But the judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet is immediate. So let me ask you another question here, and we're gearing up to something. In fact, that question about how can God be loving and all of this fire and all of this judgment, okay, we'll answer that. How long does the lake of fire burn? It's eternal. It is forever. Now, there is a false doctrine. We've talked about it before. It keeps making the rounds. Every now and then, it plucks its little head up, and this false doctrine is trying to either ease or erase the biblical view of an eternal fire. And we cannot candy coat this. In fact, there's a whole doctrine called annihilationism. Have you heard of this? Annihilationism, which basically says that the wicked dead are punished in hell, that they do go to hell for a time, but then once they've suffered enough for their sins, they're just annihilated and done. So it's not actually eternal. You know where that doctrine comes from? It comes from the human heart that can't comprehend eternal punishment. It comes from those who want to soften the judgment because we don't get it. We don't understand why. It's easier to take. But it's a lie. It's not the truth. Well, how do you know? Well, skip ahead. Look over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. This is after the thousand-year reign. This will all make sense, hopefully, by next week. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. So they've been in there burning for 1,000 years. And now the devil is thrown in to the same lake of fire and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How long is the lake of fire? It is day and night forever and ever. John's language here is so specific. He gets it down to day and night. He describes a continuance of time that does not stop. It rolls on and on and on. And the word, the phrase here, note it, is forever and ever. Forever and ever. In Hebrew, l'olam v'ed. Forever and ever. It literally means everlasting perpetuity. The Greek phrase is aionos ton aionon. And it's the same thing. It literally means ages on ages with no end. Forever and ever and ever and ever. This phrase in the Hebrew and in the Greek together is used 43 times in the Bible. Forever and ever. 23 of those times it's used in the Hebrew scriptures, and then 20 times it's used in the New Testament, forever and ever. I want to give you a quick sampling. Just listen to me read these down. Exodus 15, 18, in the song of Moses, they sing, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, le'olam v'ed. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and he said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Same phrase. Psalm 45, verse 6, the sons of Korah, they write, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Let me ask you, does anybody have trouble believing that God's rule and reign and righteousness is forever and ever? If you have a problem with that, let me know right now. No one would say, well, no, God's not going to reign. But no problem. Yes, God is forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the Hebrew pastor says, of the Son, Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He quotes the sons of Korah, and he says, this is Jesus, who is also forever and ever. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11, Peter says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That same phrase is repeated. Now John gets hold of it. And he repeats forever and ever 12 times in the book of Revelation. 9 times it has to do with God. So 9 times throughout the Revelation, it's God having dominion forever and ever. He lives forever and ever. He'll be worshiped forever and ever. And he reigns forever and ever. And again, we're good with those forever endeavors. I'm fine with those. That's good. But then even among Christians, there's this doctrine that comes up that says, I'm good with the forever and ever about God. I'm just not good with the forever and ever about hell. Well, it's the same word. Three times in the book of Revelation, it's about punishment. It's about those who take the mark. Revelation 14, verse 11, will be punished forever and ever. It refers to the smoke of Babylon, chapter 19, verse 3, we saw last week, that will rise forever and ever. And finally, of Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil, we read chapter 20, verse 10, as we just did, forever and ever. So this over and over and over, we see this word forever and ever. John Walvoord, who is he's gone home to be with Jesus, but a phenomenal prophecy scholar of the 20th century. And Walvoord said, the word of God plainly declares that death is not annihilation and that the ungodly wicked exist forever, though in torment. There would be no way possible in the Greek language to state more emphatically the everlasting punishment of the lost than here in mentioning both day and night forever and ever, and the expression put together literally to the ages of ages. He says, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and the evil angels is also the destiny of all who follow Satan. And I would add to that, it's the destiny of all who choose his deception, who receive the lies of Satan in the Antichrist and the false prophet. And Jesus himself said, Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I told you that 12 times this phrase forever and ever is used in the book of Revelation, 12 times. And 9 of them are speaking of God. And that happens to be the very last time the phrase is used. It's speaking of the Lord. And you can skip ahead. We'll just take a quick peek of Revelation 22, verse 3, which tells us there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. But it all depends on your reservations. Marriage supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God? Where are your supper reservations? Meanwhile, back to the end of Armageddon. We're gonna finish some things up. I wanna peek into chapter 20 just briefly here, because before the start of the millennial kingdom, there is yet a war criminal that must be dealt with, and he is the one and only POW of Armageddon. All the armies, all the kings, all the warriors are wiped out in Armageddon. The false prophet and the beast are thrown alive into the lake of fire at the end of Armageddon, but there is one prisoner of war, verse 1 of chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. What? Okay, hold on. So the Greek word for the abyss we've talked about before, this is the abuso. It is the place of the incarceration of the evil. I mean, this is the worst of the worst incarcerated there. Right now, there are evil angels incarcerated there that will be released from the abuso. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 9. But now Satan is grabbed hold of and is chained up, and he is put in the abuso, and he is locked in for 1,000 years. He can't get out. You know, Satan's not the opposite of God, right? This is not the yin-yang theory. This is not the Star Wars dark and light.
Satan is simply as far away from God in rebellion as you can get, but he is not opposite to God in power. And in fact, when this happens, I love that all it takes is another angel to bind him. This angel is just an angel. I mean, no offense, I probably an awesome angel, probably really cool, comes out, but his job is grab hold of the dragon, chain him up, and throw him in the abyss. I got it, Lord, and off he goes, and he takes care of it. Jesus doesn't do it. God the Father doesn't do it. It doesn't take a bunch of people in the army to try and surround him and get control of him. No, just chain gone. It's that quick he's put down. But it does raise two questions. Number one, and I just ask all of you to evaluate this with me, is Satan chained up today? No. Then we are not in the kingdom, right? I mean, that is the most simple answer to anyone who says, we are the kingdom, we are in the kingdom right now. Now, I will give to you that we are the kingdom, that Christians are citizens of the coming kingdom, that there is a spiritual kingdom, which is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit right now, and there is a literal kingdom, as we've talked about many times, that will happen for 1,000 years on the earth under the rule and reign and perfect authority of Jesus. And we'll look at that next Wednesday night. So if you're curious about all the different millennial perspectives, we're gonna get into that next week. But if you answer yes, Satan is bound right now, then your eyes are closed and your ears are deaf and you are not paying attention to this world. How can anyone say Satan is bound? No. No, and the Bible says otherwise. You know, Jesus called him the prince of the power of the air. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 actually says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So we're not in the kingdom right now. Citizens, but we are not fully realized until the coming of Jesus, until we're caught up and raptured and changed and made immortal. So that is yet to come, but the Bible is absolutely clear that the devil is running rampant in this age. Ephesians 4:27, we're told, don't give the devil an opportunity. Well, if the devil's in prison, I don't have to worry about it. The Bible says, careful. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And those schemes are not coming from prison. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is not in prison. And James 4:7 tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You didn't have to resist the devil if he was in prison, but he's not. So is Satan bound today? The answer is absolutely no. And if you answer no, you must concede that the kingdom, as it will be known, is not yet. We are of that kingdom and can know, again, the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit because we're kingdom citizens, but that kingdom is not yet. Submit to God, resist the devil. Resist, don't resign. Don't just give up because the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Don't just back up and go, well, it's just too much for me. You know, I saw the opening ceremony. I just can't take these things. Don't resign, resist. But understand that we have a very specific way of resisting the devil in this world, and it is the love of God. That's how we resist. Hold that thought. Other question, why must Satan be released again? Verse 3, he must be released for a short time. Why? Well, that's next Wednesday's study. So we'll talk about it then. But tonight, again, we're talking about Second Supper. Let me bring this to a conclusion here. Again, I ask you, are your reservations for First or Second Supper? That I hope you can very easily answer tonight. The marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven or the great supper of God on earth? Remember where we started, that it's noteworthy that God likes a good meal, that Jesus loves supper time, and we know
wonderfully that there is going to be feasting upon feasting upon feasting in the kingdom age, Tums not needed. I'm to that point now, age-wise, where there are just some foods, I down it, and a half hour later, I'm like, shouldn't eaten that. Hey, in the kingdom, we're gonna feast. It's gonna be joyful and wonderful. Feasting in the kingdom age. We know that. We know Sukkot is gonna happen every year. That seven-day feast of Israel, which is the most fun, I think, of all the feasts of Israel, even more fun than Hanukkah, although you get gifts for 8 days, so that's cool. But 7 days of camping out and feasting and rejoicing together, that is Sukkot. And Zechariah 14, 16 says that is every year in Jerusalem, the nations of the world will come up with Jesus and we'll celebrate Sukkot, an annual feast. And there are other feasts that are gonna be celebrated annually as well. We know that what we call the Lord's Supper today, I love the Lord's Supper, but this is a pittance compared to the feast that is to come, that this emulates, that this is simply pointing us to, reminding us of that great feast that will be in, listen to me, continual for fulfillment. The Lord's Supper doesn't just portray a one-time feast, it portrays continual feasting throughout the millennial kingdom. Because Jesus promised, Matthew 26, 29, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Communion is not a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the marriage supper of the Lamb precedes the kingdom. So when Jesus says, I'm gonna drink this wine anew with you in the kingdom, that means they're gonna be feasting in the kingdom. There's gonna be celebration. And what we share together on Sundays and on Wednesdays when we take the bread and we drink of the fruit of the vine, that is picturesque of an ongoing thing that will be a kingdom feasting. And there's a feast that is not even mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it's a feast designed specifically for Jesus' people, Israel. Remember, Jesus is a Jew, you know that, right? And for the Jewish people, the redeemed of Israel, the redeemed who are saved, those who hide out in the wilderness, who are there at that time when Jesus returns and we come with him, and they have been protected for 3.5 years in that place in the wilderness. Jesus comes back. Listen to what he said in parable form, Luke chapter 12, verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Okay, marriage supper of the Lamb, so that they may immediately open to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves who the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them recline and will come up and wait on them. And this is very different than maybe you've heard that before, or maybe you've thought about it before. We have, even at communion, talked about, wow, that day when Jesus is gonna sit us down around the table and he's gonna come up and he's gonna gird himself, have us recline and come up and wait on us. It's not talking about us. It's talking about Israel. Because he compares it to a master returning from his wedding feast. And that's Jesus in his glorious return. Think about it this way. Can you even imagine? We arrive with him in our fine linen, white and clean, from the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. And then we get to watch as Jesus comes up and seats his people, Israel, around the table and begins to serve them. Wow. I mean, none of us are gonna be jealous. We've just come from the marriage feast. We're still, you know, dabbing our faces from the whatever the dessert is. We're still full and we're just, and Jesus is now Messiah, is serving his people Israel. There's not gonna be any envy. There's nothing but pure joy. And at that time, listen to me, at that time, we are gonna be singing, oh, how great is the love of God, as we watch Jesus with his people. Final question. Go back to the one that I posited before. Someone comes to you and says, wait, how can you sing of the love of God in light of the great supper of God? He's got to own this. He's the one who sets it up and calls on the birds of heaven to peck at the flesh. How can you say this is a loving God? So that you may eat, verse 18, of the flesh of the kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. How can you say God is loving? Listen, get this. Five times that word flesh is used there in verse 18. Over and over, graphically repeated five different times. And I hear that and I go, wait, that's the number of grace. Five's the number of grace in the Bible. And it is over and over and over where something is presented five times or we hear something spoken five times. It always indicates grace. Well, here all of a sudden it's bird food five times. How is this the number of grace? Listen to me. Don't miss this. 2,000 years ago, Jesus used this same exact word when he offered his own flesh. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I also will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, the Jews began to argue with one another. This is John chapter 6, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Five times Jesus offered his flesh against the five times that the flesh is eaten by the birds in the great supper of God. Jesus offered his flesh first. And that is how we know the love of God. Because Jesus took, as we've seen over and over in the Revelation, all the wrath, all the anger, all the judgment, all the fury of God, all the indignation on himself first, and then turns to you and turns to me and says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. That's all we have to do. Or you can reject that, but then you have chosen the great supper of God. The love of God is obvious. The love of God is profound. It is full. It is not this namby-pamby romance love that people think about in America today, Western culture love that's more lust than it is love. It's not, I love you as long as you treat me well. God's unconditional, awesome love is love and judgment. It is grace and truth. It encompasses all of it, and it must do so perfectly because God is love. And so, Father, we close this section, and we recognize, Lord, it's difficult to move from the marriage supper of the Lamb and then to see the great supper of God, but we understand. We get it. As much as people have a right to choose deception, they also have a right to choose truth. I ask you, Lord, that you would so equip your saints that we would be people who are fervent in prayer for the lost, and we would be fervent in our study of the Word of God, that we would be able to respond and answer and give a godly, loving defense for our calling. I pray, Father, for your blessing on our fellowship here, that you will bless us with being people of prayer and the Word. And I pray for the church today, Lord, that you will cause your entire church not to bend the knee to the world, but to bow to Jesus in prayer and to receive the Word made flesh. Thank you so much for your word to us tonight, Father. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.